1 Samuel chapter 14. I've been fascinating. I keep a record of what we've studied over the last 10 years, and I thought it was really cool how the Lord aligned today, our 10th anniversary, because this is the 500th sermon that I've preached here. 510 years, and I thought that was really neat how the Lord aligned that. Through the years, we've studied many books of the Bible all the way through. We've studied a host of topics, series, and I think that's really important because the Spirit has led us to examine many different ways about how we can live for Him. But as we launch this new decade today, I think He's bringing us to a very foundational principle that I am so excited about, and it's right here in 1 Samuel 14. Let me give you very fast background. Saul was the first king of Israel. He was the people's choice. He was not really God's choice. God didn't want them to have a king. He was going to be their king. But the people looked at the other nations and they said, "We want a king." So they chose Saul because he was, the head of the class. And the Lord blessed him and the Lord helped him. But Saul was not really a wise man or a godly man. And early on, he strayed from the Lord and made decisions that were displeasing to the Lord. And Samuel had warned him, the prophet Samuel had said, don't stray from the Lord, keep the people following the Lord. But Saul didn't do that. And then the first test of him being a king was when his son Jonathan attacked a Philistine garrison, kind of without provocation. He just decided he was going to do that. And that really ticked off the Philistines, because they saw that as coming from Saul, because it was his son. So the Philistines put out the full army. And if you look at chapter 13, verse 6, it says that there were so many soldiers that they were like the sand of the seashore. We don't know how many men there were, but there were 30,000 chariots. There were 6,000 horsemen. And they set up camp at a place called Michmash, which is northeast of Jerusalem. And the Philistines weren't messing around. They were ready to put a serious hurt on this new king and on the nation of Israel. And that terrified the nation. The people hid themselves in caves and in wells and in pits, wherever they could find to hide. Now, Saul's intimidated because he doesn't have the Lord present in his life all the time. And he senses the nation's in very deep trouble. And rather than seeking the Lord, rather than crying out to the Lord, instead he says to Samuel, "I need to know what to do." And Samuel was away and he had said, "I'm going to come in 7 days and I'll tell you what to do." But the problem is Saul was somebody who went by what everybody else thought. And he looked at the people and he saw the people starting to scatter and lose confidence in his leadership, and he's more worried at this point about losing the people's favor than he is about losing the Lord's favor. So he decides, because Samuel hasn't come yet, that he's going to offer a sacrifice to the Lord. And hopefully the Lord will listen to him and do something and somehow solve this problem. As the smoke is still fading from the sacrifice, Samuel walks up. And he says, "What you've done is wrong. What you've done is foolish. And you could have had an everlasting kingdom, because God's so gracious, even to take flawed people like us," right? He says, "You could have had an everlasting kingdom, but now you won't. Your kingdom is going to not last because you disobeyed the Lord." Now, Saul made that mistake, but his son Jonathan feared the Lord, and Jonathan wanted to live under God's power and God's leading. And there's this contrast here in this text that we're going to kind of see between Saul's impotent disobedience, where he's just powerless and where he has no strength because he's not walking with the Lord, he's not obeying the word of the Lord, and Jonathan's daring initiative that we're going to talk about in just a second. See, Saul had the position and he had the power and he had the popularity, but that didn't mean anything because he had the wrong heart. He had misguided priorities. His heart and his mind was not in the right place. So when difficulty came, it didn't take much to sway him. He just gave in and fell apart, and he certainly didn't look to the Lord. Jonathan, on the other hand, loved the Lord. And he wanted to do what the Lord wanted him to do. And his character and his discernment came out of that relationship with the Lord. And as he stood for the Lord stood for him. So without telling Saul what's going on, and we'll read this in a second, he goes on a secret mission. And he takes one other person, his armor bearer, and he decides that he, Jonathan, and this armor bearer are going to take on the Philistines. Now, just as a little side note here, interesting thing when we study scripture, anytime you see the Philistines in the Old Testament, anytime the Philistines come up in battle array or Goliath comes up or there's some kind of skirmish with the Philistines, it means that Israel's not walking with the Lord. Because the Philistines were this little thorn in Israel's side that God constantly brought up, because when they weren't living right, God would test the Israelites and he'd bring the Philistines to come and challenge them so they would have their faith and their loyalty tested and they would have to respond to that. So here come the Philistines. Right as Saul gets into power and starts to already drift and starts to not seek the Lord and panic and live in fear, here come the Philistines. Now, this can be a very subtle spiritual principle in our lives. And it's important to recognize this, that sometimes when we have chronic frustrations and differences that are kinds of pervasive in our life, that can be a signal that we need spiritual renewal. If relationships are souring, if people are critical of you, if you are in a place where you don't seem to be getting along with anybody, you might just not have great friends, or it could be an invitation, it could be an indication that maybe you've become proud and difficult. Maybe you're self-centered. Maybe you're constantly focused on yourself and people don't want to be around that. If you're constantly kind of irritated and discontented and unhappy, that may reveal a spiritual unhealthiness. Maybe there's something going on in your spirit that's not right and it's bearing out. You're racing back to your old self and looking for comfort there. You're never going to have contentment when you're living that way. So when we have these frustrations in our life, like the Philistines coming up time and time and time again, sometimes the Lord is disciplining us and teaching us through those circumstances because he wants us to go to him for help. He wants us to go to him for renewal. Now, Jonathan knows that the Philistines are nothing compared to the Lord. He knows this is not a time for Israel to walk in fear and get annihilated, because he knows the Lord, and he knows the Lord will help his people and protect his people when they trust in him. So I want you to see what he does. Well, it's a pretty decent section of text, but let's just read it. The day came that Jonathan, the son of Saul, chapter 14, verse 1, said to the young man who was carrying his armor, "Come and let us cross over to the Philistines' garrison that's on the other side." But he didn't tell his father. Saul was staying in the outskirts of Gibeah under the pomegranate tree, which is in Migron, and the people who were with him were about 600 men. And Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, who was the priest of the Lord at Shiloh, was wearing an ephod. And the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. Between the passes by which Jonathan sought to cross over to the Philistines' garrison, there was a sharp crag on one side and a sharp crag on the other, and the name of the one was Bozez and the other Sene. The Spirit's giving us that detail to know where they were, to know how dangerous this was. The one crag rose on the north side opposite Michmash, and the other on the south opposite Geba. Then Jonathan, verse 6, said to the young man who was carrying his armor, "Come and let us cross over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. Perhaps the Lord will work for us, for the Lord is not restrained to save by many or by few." His armor bearer said to him, "Do all that's in your heart. Turn yourself, and here I am with you according to your desire." Then Jonathan said, "Behold, we'll cross over to the men and reveal ourselves to them. If they say to us, 'Wait until we come to you,' then we'll stand in our place and not go up to them. But if they say, 'Come up to us,' then we will go up, for the Lord has given them into our hands, and this will be the sign to us. When both of them revealed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines said, "Behold, Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they've hidden themselves." So the men of the garrison hailed Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, "Come up to us and we'll tell you something." And Jonathan said to his armor bearer, based on verse 10, "Come up after me, for the Lord has given them into the hands of Israel." And Jonathan climbed up on his hands and feet with his armor bearer behind him, and they fell before Jonathan, and his armor bearer put some to death after him. That first slaughter with Jonathan and his armor bearer made was about 20 men within a half a furrow and an acre of land. And there was a trembling in the camp and the field and among the people. Even the garrison and the raiders trembled, and the earth quaked so that it became a great trembling. Just two of them. Jonathan and the armor bearer. Saul has the whole army at his disposal, but he is completely weak. He has no confidence because the Lord's not with him. But Jonathan trusts in the Lord's faithfulness. We just sang about it. And he comes up with a plan. Let's openly show ourselves to the Philistines. And if they say, "We'll come to you, stand in place, because that's not going to be really good, and we're just going to hold our ground and not attack." But if they say, "Come up to us," verse 10, then we know that the Lord's going to give them into our hands. Now, of course, we know what's going to happen, right? The Philistines say, they're finally coming out. They've been hiding. We can't find them. Now they're coming out of the holes. Now here are two of them. What are they thinking? What a bunch of fools. Hey, come on up to us. We'll give you some dinner. Come on, we'll hang out. Everything's safe. Everything's good. And Jonathan says to his armor bearer, "This is it. The Lord's going to give us victory." And he goes forward, and you see it here in verse 14, that they kill about 20 men in this half an acre of land, and the Philistines become terrified, and Israel sees this. They realize Jonathan's gone and what's happened, and they become emboldened, and then they bring out the whole army, and they complete the victory. Now look back at verse 6, because that's a verse I really believe is for us this morning, because all of this was based on Jonathan's deep and fervent belief in what it says here. It says, "Perhaps the Lord will work for us, for the Lord is not restrained by many or by few." Now that word "perhaps" does not connote uncertainty or doubt about the Lord's help. There's no way that Jonathan is going to be dumb enough to introduce himself and his friend to tens of thousands of angry, armed Philistines if he doesn't really believe that the Lord's going to provide. The son of the king, he's not going to introduce himself to these men unless there's a bold confidence that's born out of his faith. So he says, "As we go, we're going to depend on the Lord to make it clear and to give us victory against all odds. We're not going to do this based on our strength, our courage, our ability. We're going to do it absolutely based only on if the Lord acts, he'll give us victory." And the Lord's going to act. Now, how did Jonathan know that? Look back at the text for a second. How can he be so sure of something that's so absolutely ludicrous? Well, look back at two words in verse 6 because it's based on a couple facts. First of all, he calls the Philistines uncircumcised. He's saying that without a doubt, anybody who opposes the Lord will never have victory over the Lord. What a great spiritual principle that is. As we see the mess that's going on in our country, as we see the forces of evil moving more rapidly, becoming more prominent, more outspoken, we see the church drawing back, we see Christians being worried about even speaking their mind. We need to understand that those who doubt and oppose the Lord will never have victory over him. They will never win. And he's drawing the distinction between God's people and God's enemies. And even though Israel was flawed and inconsistent like you and I are, they still were the Lord's. And as believers and disciples and apostles, we're in the same position. We live on the new covenant of God's grace, And we live protected by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And that's a constant point of encouragement. That needs to be a constant point of trust for us, that God will provide when we stand for his name, and that we need to keep pressing forward. It doesn't mean we look down on the world. It doesn't mean we're critical, because we've seen in our studies that we need to have hearts of compassion, right? We need to see the lost, the sheep without a shepherd, and tell them about the hope that's in us. But the world's never going to win. And that leads to the second fact in verse 6. The Lord is not restrained in his power. He has total authority, total power over all things. He's not limited. He's not incapable in any way. Nothing's impossible with him. Everyone, everything is subject to him at all times. People can deny him. They can defy him. They can curse him. It does not matter, because they can't defeat him. Even the enemy knows that he's already beaten. His chapter's written. He's sentenced to eternal punishment, and he will not be victorious. Now, with that knowledge, unlike his dad and the people, Jonathan looks at the Philistines that are like a swarm of ants out in the valley, and he says, I'm not intimidated by that. That doesn't scare me at all. Because you know what? When we trust the Lord, God will give us victory. If we will just dedicate ourselves to the Lord, we're not going to be limited as two guys taking on a whole army. So he defies the law of common sense. I was thinking this week, Bugs Bunny used to say, I never studied law. So you're not limited by law, right? The law of common sense says there's no way two guys can take on a whole army. But Jonathan walks right up to the Philistines, carrying out the plan, because he says, if the Lord is with us, a few are more powerful than tens of thousands. If the Lord is with us, a few are more powerful than tens of thousands. And here's the thing I want to tell us this morning, and I believe the Lord has given us a powerful word for the next 10 years if he waits that long to return. This is the word for us. God can and he will use you and me, and he will use this church in amazing, transformative ways. If we will trust his power and his leading, he will do it. We may be a smaller congregation, but the Lord is not limited by the size of the church, right? This verse says it doesn't matter if you're small church, small army, big army. It's not up to you. I'm not evaluating you based on your outward appearance. I look at the heart. And if your heart is for me, if you're mature and passionate and faithful to me as individuals and as a church, guess what? I'm going to use you in amazing ways. As I watched that video last night, and I didn't have tears in my eyes. It was just allergies, right? But as I watched that video, I was so humbled by how far we've come and so encouraged by the fact that while we maybe don't have as many people now as we had that first Sunday, we have become a congregation that really loves the Lord. There was a lot of curiosity at the start. There were a lot of people who had ideas of what we were going to be as a church, and I had some of them. Some of the ideas were misguided and some were self-serving. I myself pictured rapid growth and a really influential church in the area and prominent ministry and maybe I was wrong on that. But that was okay, because that was my idea. We did want to be a church that was a church of prayer. We wanted to be a church that trained children in the Lord. We wanted a church that valued Bible knowledge and discipling people and spirit-led worship and seeing lives change. And all of those have happened in some way, some greater, some less. We've had huge challenges, multiple buildings, agendas. We even had about 4 or 5 years ago a little mini split. I made many mistakes. The Lord's had different plans than things I hoped for and expected. I never, ever thought we would settle on the north side. But then we realized that most of our congregation lived up here. We didn't grow like I thought we would. I never imagined that we would take 11 Sundays off of live service because of a virus. Did anybody see that one in 2010? I didn't. And yet, we're so resilient and so faithful, and God has been so good. His ways are not our ways. And as I watch those transitions from 2010 till now, I realize that we become the church, and I don't say this proudly, please know my heart. I say this with joy at God's faithfulness, that we become the church that God, we believe God was calling us to be. We become a church that stands for the Word of God without compromise, that disciples people. We've become a church that calls on the Lord with great faith, and we believe He will work, right? We've become a church where the Spirit leads us and we follow Him. You saw evidence of that this morning. We're not tight and compact and stressed out when something doesn't work because we're just going to follow the leading of the Lord. I don't know how many people have said to me over the years, there's something different here. And that's a joy to me because that means the Spirit's moving. We've become a church that openly and joyfully praises the Lord because He's worthy of our praise. We've become a church that loves each other, that shows authentic love to anyone, provides a place of community for people to be hurt and ministered to and be strengthened and connected. We become a church that has a genuine heart for people, that works to show people the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. Now, here's the thing. If we continue to be that church, and we are unafraid and unashamed and undeterred in our devotion to the Lord, we will see God bring victory. Somebody said it earlier, I don't want to rest on what we've done. I'm glad for the hardship. I'm glad for the challenges and the difficulty because it pushes us forward to say, Lord, what do you want us to become? So here's the conclusion. What's our expectation going forward? Are we going to be like Saul or are we going to be like Jonathan? What excites me so much when I read this account of these two men standing for the Lord and seeing God give this amazing victory is that sometimes it just takes a few faithful servants with deep faith to see the Lord work in powerful ways. If we are 6,000 people at some point before the Lord comes, I want to live by that sentence. I don't want to say, well, now we're big and now we can just rest on our laurels. No, I always want that to be the mentality of this church. It just takes a couple faithful people. And this is so easy to take for granted. And it's so easy for the enemy to dissuade us. Well, come on, Rhodes, that's not right. You're inadequate. You're insignificant. There's just a small remnant of people. Look around the world. I mean, it's collapsing. There's just a small remnant of people who really love the Lord. What difference can you make? The odds are too long. There's no way that we can be part of something great and influential. Well, when you hear those words, and they will come, and when we think at any point as a church we're not meeting what we've set out to be, I want you to read the words of Jeremiah 32. Would you turn over there just for a second? I promise I'm going to be done in a moment, but look at Jeremiah 32 just for a second. Verse 17, O Lord God, behold, you yourself have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for you, who shows mercy to thousands but repays the wrongdoings of fathers into the laps of their children after them. Great and mighty God, the Lord of armies is his name, great in counsel and mighty indeed, whose eyes are open to all the ways of the sons of mankind, giving to everyone according to his ways and according to the fruit of his deeds, who's accomplished signs and wonders in the land of Egypt and even to this day both in Israel and among mankind, and you've made a name for yourself as at this day. You brought your people Israel out of the land of Egypt with signs and with wonders and with a strong hand and an outstretched arm and with great terror. And you gave them this land which you swore to their forefathers to give them, a land flowing with milk and honey. They came in and took possession of it, but they did not obey your voice or walk in your law. They didn't do anything that you commanded them to do. Therefore, you've made all this disaster happen to them. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, Behold, I'm the Lord God, the God of all flesh. Is anything too difficult for me? As disciples and as apostles and as a church, as we go forward into this next decade, I want to base it on one truth. Nothing is too difficult for the Lord. Can we say that together as a congregation? Nothing is too difficult for the Lord. The one who set the heavens and the earth, the one who shows mercy to millions, he's holy and he's just and he's loving and he's gracious and he does miracles and he leads people with his faithful hand, and nothing's too difficult for him. That was the truth that Jonathan had when he and his armor bearer walk up to an army that's 20,000 times bigger than him. It's the same faith that Noah and Moses and Joshua and Gideon and David and Elijah and Elisha and Esther and Daniel and Mary had. It's the same faith that 120 disciples who became thousands of disciples who became millions of believers had. Now the Lord tells us that he has plans for us that are too difficult for us to imagine, that are more exciting and more incredible than anything we could ever hope for, and the storehouses of heaven are waiting to be opened. And if you wonder what a little church like us can do, I want you to stop at the map out in the lobby when you're eating cake in a couple minutes. And I want you to see all the pins representing all the countries and cities that have downloaded our Sunday messages over the years. Where you see red, that means hundreds and thousands of downloads. Where you see white, you see hundreds of downloads. Where you see black, it's just maybe a few. But I don't know about you. I don't know how this has happened. But over the last 10 years, there have been 263,000 site visits. There have been 68,000 downloads around the world. And even more amazing than that is, are you ready for this? 91 countries have listened to Harbor Rock Tabernacle in Racine, Wisconsin. 34 United States. Now, I don't know how people have found us. I don't know whether they're watching us on YouTube this morning. If they are, hello. The reason I tell you that is not to say, wow, look at us. The reason I tell you that is because nothing is too hard for the Lord. And if he can use even a few of us at this little church on 4 Mile in Racine, Wisconsin, think of what he can do when we really become faithful to him. Think of how he can use us. I want you to think about those stats, and I want you to think about Jonathan and his armor bearer. And then I really want each of us to think about our lives and about this church. What is the Lord expecting from us, and what are we expecting from the Lord? How is he going to use you? Are you asking him and trusting him to do what would seem impossible? Do you want him to move in ways that make no sense? I want to say it again. Nothing's too hard for him. Nothing's too hard for him. And we need hearts and minds that believe that without hesitation. So with that in mind, church, how are we going to move forward? Who are you going to encourage? Who are you going to challenge to be stronger spiritually? Who are you going to influence with eternity in mind? Maybe it's a wayward child. Maybe it's a spouse. Maybe it's a family member. Maybe it's a coworker or a neighbor. I want you to be specific. I want you to be intentional about thinking about those people and then saying to the Lord, Lord, I want you to use me. I'm starting to pray that the Lord opens the door for me with someone I never expected to talk to, let alone maybe build a friendship with. And I'm very burdened for this person that they need the Lord, and maybe I can give them hope. I don't know. Maybe it'll never happen, but I'm excited that it might. As a church, as we start year 11 today, I want us to pray that the Lord will use us in a mighty way. More effective in discipleship, more fervent in prayer, more open in worship, closer as a community, more influential in outreach, giving hope to Racine, Kenosha, Oak Creek, South Milwaukee, Union Grove, Burlington, all around this area, reaching all 50 states, reaching 200 countries in the next 10 years. You know why? Because nothing's too hard for the Lord. But it starts with a few of us. So I want to ask you to pray with me about that. To commit to being one of the few until the Lord returns. In a minute, we're going to sing a song that's meant a lot to our church, and then we'll go eat cake. I'm sorry, it's so late. We're going to sing a song, I Bless Your Name. I bless your name. And if you genuinely want to stand for the Lord and say, I want to be used in mighty ways. As we sing, we're just going to sing the chorus like two times, three times, not much. It'll be a minute and a half. But if you say, Paul, the Lord's speaking to me. I want to be used in mighty ways. I know it might seem impossible, but I want to use it in that way. I'm going to ask you to just come up front and just stand before the Lord and say, I want to be a Jonathan. I want to act with great faith and see the Lord give us victory. Let's pray together. Lord, we love you. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for what you have done for us as a church. Lord, we have not always been faithful. We've not always been wise. There are moments where we've been misguided and selfish, and we confess those to you. But we thank you that you are a patient and gracious God. We thank you that you are kind and that you have plans for us that are too wonderful for us to even imagine. Lord, stir our heart this morning as we begin year 11. We don't know how long we'll be a church. We don't know how long you'll delay in coming back. But as long as we're here, Lord, we're going to stand for you. And I pray right now you'd stir our hearts to be Jonathans, to see the obstacles and to say nothing's too hard for the Lord. So we put ourselves before you, Lord, as individuals in a church, and we praise and bless your name for being a faithful God who will use us in mighty ways as we stand for you. We love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.